I teach at St. Olaf College in Northfield, Minnesota, and I'm here for 3 weeks with my wife, Billy, and my daughter. And this is our fourth visit to Holden Village, and it's been interesting. There's a certain excitement of discovery the first time you come to Holden Village, because there's so many things that nobody ever tells you about the place, and you don't quite imagine the scenery, and it just sort of unfolds, and is very pleasant. I think one of the things that I have enjoyed the most over the years is the starting of conversations, not the finishing of conversations. Hopefully, if I jump around a little bit, and if I sometimes raise a question that I don't follow through on, and sort of by temperament and by intention, more interested in starting conversations than finishing. And so there are any number of things that may get said during the next 5 mornings that are sort of like loose ends on a sweater, you know. They're waiting for somebody to unravel, but I won't start unraveling them until somebody pulls it. So be warned about my strategy on that score. So beginning conversations is one of the great things about the village, and raising questions and new ideas. I think one of the things that happens to you when you come back again is that there's a sort of unexpected joy at the kinds of reunions you have with old friends. People that you've seen before but maybe not talked to, or people that you've met, and so that there are sort of layers to one's visits to the village that sort of grow and blossom and so on. There are some books that I asked the bookstore to order. The ones that I ordered for the John studies, there are four of them left. Some people, it must have looked so good that the rest of them are gone. But it's a little book by Robert Kaiser, K-Y-S-A-R, and it's called The Maverick Gospel. The Maverick Gospel. Kaiser is a teacher at Hamline University in Minneapolis and has done the best job of summarizing current consensus. This little book is published by John Knox Press and grew out of adult Bible studies that he has done in churches. So it's an excellent book to use as an adult study guide to the theology of John. But there aren't very many copies, but you can get the name and get them for yourself. It was a book that was too expensive to really order stock in the library, but one of the key books in John's studies in the last 10 years is a book by Martin, M-A-R-T-Y-N, called History and Theology of the Fourth Gospel. This is a fascinating attempt to try to see how the theology of the gospel fits a particular historical situation. And it's a really intriguing book. Martin, M-A-R-T-Y-N, History and Theology in the Fourth Gospel, and it's been recently republished by Abingdon. There are a couple other books that I ordered for the bookstore that are part of my conversation repertoire, and if there's some of you who are going out this week and won't be around to are interested in them and won't be around to talk about them another week, I'd be happy to meet over coffee and get you started. There are two books on Islam, one by Gibb on Mohammedanism and one by Smith called Islam in Modern History or something like that. And one of the other things I have gotten into as sort of an amateur in the last few years has been a study of Islamic tradition. I'm convinced that we have hit the point in world history where we very much need to understand other religious communities, not just what's going on politically all over the world, but we really need to understand what nurtures Jews and what nurtures Muslims. And I think in doing so, we will also understand more about ourselves. And it's interesting that sometimes, I always used to be afraid of finding out about people, as though finding out about somebody else would force me to be like them, you know. And all of a sudden, one day, I discovered that finding out about somebody else who was different was not really forcing me to be like them, but it was allowing me to be who I am. There's something in recognizing the integrity of somebody else that's different than you that sort of makes it possible for you to be where you are and be who you are. So I am indebted to Ecumenical Conversations for some nerve to be more uninhibitedly Lutheran, and I am indebted to some of the conversations now that I've begun to have about Islamics to some of the things that I know about myself and my own tradition. Anyhow, on to John 6. That's what this is all about. I'm into John at the moment, partly because of a long-standing affair, I suppose is what you'd call it. I suppose I'd read John like everybody else, but we had a professor who had come from Germany at seminary, Rosenthal's, and he had done all the stuff on John, and we could hardly understand what he said, but there was something about his passion and something about his the way he turned it over, you know, sort of lifted the stones and turned them over and sort of dug under the surface that sort of got me involved. And then there were some things in graduate school and all that. And then I've recently got back to it for various reasons, and I'm quite excited about what I see as the convergences between the situation of the Johannine congregation and our own situation. Now, there was a practical thing behind this selection. There are five pericopes from John 6 appointed in Series B in the Lutheran Book of Worship. So that those Lutheran congregations who are using the Lutheran Book of Worship and who are using Series B will be hearing these pericopes read beginning August 5th through September 9th. So it's all has to do with where we're at. Okay. Let me spell out, just by way of introduction, a little more of some of the things that you begin to see when you look at this gospel. Look at the Gospel of John. Incidentally, nowadays, sometimes we call it John, and sometimes we call it the fourth gospel, because people just don't agree on which John or what John wrote the fourth gospel. You know, unfortunately, my theory is that John was as common a name then as Johnson is now. And so for a book to be named John doesn't really tell you who wrote it. Just like when somebody tells you their name is Johnson, you're not really sure which family they belong to. And so that John isn't, well, it may be John, and it may be John, and it may be the fourth gospel. So we've taken to talking about it as the fourth gospel because in the New Testament there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. It's number four in the series. They got that way not because of their priorities in writing, but because they grouped all the Gospels together, then put Acts, and then put the letters together. There is one very striking thing about this four Gospel collection. Just fascinating, you know. Incidentally, by the by, half of the headaches that people blame on modern New Testament scholars really should be, we should really give credit to the early Christians for them. We didn't invent the problems. I mean, granted that modern biblical scholars sometimes get so bogged down in their professional interest that they're off into space and nobody can understand what they're doing. But doctors do that, and lawyers do that, and sometimes plumbers do that, and I just don't understand everything that the mechanics talk about at my garage and so on. So, you know, that's to be expected. But the real problem for biblical studies is that we've got four Gospels. We know there was only one Jesus, or probably only one Jesus. But there were many congregations, and that's important. I mean, there was only one Jesus until there got to be many congregations. But there are four Gospels. They just couldn't... Well, I like to throw things away. Not everybody in my family does, but I like to throw things away. So I'm not really sure whether I like what the early Christians... I would have made a much better rabbi. When the rabbis tidied up the Masoretic text and got a good, solid, authoritative, appointed text of the Old Testament, they burned the other manuscripts. They didn't want these old manuscripts around fouling up their standardization of the text. But the Christians were more sentimental, maybe, or more... they couldn't bear to part with a good Jesus story. And if they had four of them, so they didn't quite agree, so what's the problem? I mean, a second story, a little bit different nuance, a little bit different... So you don't have to agree about everything. And better to have the richness of another witness than the poverty of a standardized tale. And so we've got four Gospels. And one of the greatest eye-openers in one's life is when one buys a Gospel parallel and looks at these four Gospels running right down next to each other in columns. And there comes the interesting thing that has to do with our study. Three of them kind of run together. You know, they're running sort of alongside of each other, and this one will have a story that one doesn't have, and then there'll be all three of them that have the same story, a little different word here and a little different word here and a sentence here that isn't in that one, but sort of running through the life of Jesus rather similarly. You get to blocks of things. There's nothing quite like the Sermon on the Mount. Then there's sections where, you know, Matthew and Luke run together, but Mark has sort of disappeared. We think we've got a name for those sections. We usually call those Q. We're as bad as chemists. And then there's sections where there's some things in Matthew that aren't in anybody else and some things in Luke. But you see, this maverick over here just doesn't fit this pattern at all. Just doesn't fit this pattern at all. There are little blocks of material. There are little blocks, about seven of them, and we call these signs, and there is probably a sign source behind the fourth gospel, that look a little bit like, we're doing one of them today in this feeding of the 5,000, that look a little bit like the synoptics. And so somewhere way back there, this stuff all was mixed up. And every once in a while, now at the end of the chapter 6, there's stuff that sounds like Peter's confession in Mark, but, you know, it's in different language, and it's really quite different. So there are places where there's nuances. Passion narrative is another story, because in the passion narrative, the passion of Jesus was so fully established as an independent tradition and an independent experience that really didn't get diversified as much as things like resurrection stories and some of the early stories. But apart from that, John goes on his own way, and once in a while it's like the synoptics, and once in a while you feel you hear a sort of synoptic accent, but it's just a maverick. It just goes its own way. And we didn't write the Gospel of John. We didn't even save it. I would have probably thrown it away. I would have been that dumb. But the early church saved it. And as a result, we've really, one of the things you've got to figure out if you're serious about trying to get a picture of the early Christians is how can people say things like this here and say things like this over here? You know, how many kinds of churches were there back there? And what were they arguing about? And what led to this kind of richness? We're certainly much the richer for multiple witness, just like the contemporary church. However much we'd like other people to agree with us, the church is so much richer because different persons have a different story to tell and because different congregations have different stories to tell. It gives a richness and a variety and a strength to modern Christianity that is terribly, terribly important. So most of us should not long too much for the good old days of the Middle Ages when, and maybe it wasn't really like that in the Middle Ages. There was diversity there too. But when we think about the Middle Ages look sort of nice because maybe there was only one denomination and there weren't so many different schools of teachers, maybe only half a dozen. And it was a little, anyhow. So, Fourth Gospel. Some things about it that you'll notice right away if you had synoptics over here and Fourth Gospel here. Begins with a hymn. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on and so on and so on. Mark jumps in right in the middle, and Jesus began to preach, and so and so and so and so and so and so. Right in the middle. Matthew and Luke start with infancy stories. After all, if Jesus was human, he must have had parents, and he certainly must have had a mother, and this anchors Jesus very strongly and firmly in historical experience. But John begins with a hymn. John begins with a hymn, and you almost, somehow, it takes its place almost within worship, almost sedately. In the middle of, by the by, for those of you who are interested, one of the reasons I'm starting at John 6 is that there are tapes in the tape library on John 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And so if any of you get curious about what one would say about 3, you can find out what I said 2 years ago about chapter 3. Okay, there's a different beginning, and there is a different ending. There's an epilogue about that wonderful story about Jesus and Peter and feeding the sheep, you know, feed my sheep, and he tells them 3 times, feed my sheep, just like there was Peter's confession, just like Peter denied him 3 times, and you've got this, you've got that in the 21st chapter that's kind of an epilogue and has all kinds of implications for church and things like that. Second thing you notice about is that there's quite a lot of, it sounds alike, the fourth gospel. There are all kinds of words that keep turning up all the time. It's actually the simplest Greek in the whole New Testament. You can start reading the Gospel of John in Greek after you've had about 6 months of Greek. You don't even have to have a whole year of it. It's a language that nurtures beginners. These words like life and light and faith and death and darkness and all these things just keep coming in over and over again. They're all simple words. There's a drastic. That's one of the perplexing things. So there's kind of, it looks like it's all woven together. It looks like it's a single tapestry, all tied together. And in it there are some segments of synoptic-like material. And we call that, we add those up and call that a sign source. So it looks like John, just like Matthew and Luke, used Mark to develop their Gospels. It looks like when John sat down to work out the story of Jesus for his congregation, he had the sign source over here and perhaps other kinds of traditions too. So that in fact, these Gospels come out of situations not so different than we're in. I mean, you may sit here and be preparing a Bible study over here, and you have a text, and you have to relate that to this situation over here, and it looks like it's that kind of ongoing nurture of the Christian community that in fact brought the Gospels into being in the first place. They are not simply, God did not send Gospels to die for our sins. He organized a Jewish nation, and he sent his son. He didn't send sacraments and Gospels to die for us. These are part of the community's testimony to their experiences of Jesus and of Jesus as interpreter of covenant. And it's kind of important that you see something of the kind of way in which the Bible both judges the church and comes out of the church. Both comes out of the community and is in some sense an authority and the judge of the community that nurtured it. So there is a sign source, and you will see, if you look, read chapter 6, and you'll see how the two miracle stories at the beginning sound just like the gospel, synoptic gospels, and then it goes off into a big Jesus argument and speech, which sounds quite different. Most of the time when Jesus gets, in the fourth gospel, when Jesus gets started, there's some dumb question by the people. There's always darkness around people's questions, and they ask simple, perfectly good common sense questions, except that they haven't gotten the point of it. And then a monologue or dialogue starts with Jesus, and on he goes off his way explaining. You'll see this with the woman at Samaria. You'll see this in John 6. You will see this in the Nicodemus story. You'll see it in the man born blind story. The people start out in ignorance and darkness, and it is in their conversation and argument that Jesus, the figure of Jesus, begins to tease their minds and open their hearts. There are metaphors. One good exercise for you. If you really want to know whether you know what something means, try to say it in words that don't use the words that it's in. And I'll give you a problem. Homework. Would you please think of a way to say what you think eternal life means without using the word eternal and without using the word life? Okay? John is just full of metaphors. Just full of metaphors. And there's something very important about, I mean, those of us who love language just cherish metaphors. I mean, we wear them around our necks and we furnish our subconscious with metaphors. But you know, there's a problem. Metaphors are like pressed flowers. When they're fresh, they just explode, and you see something that you just never saw before. They're still beautiful when they're pressed, you know. They make wonderful plaques, and you live with them, and they become symbols of the first discovery. But one of the major tasks in unwrapping The Bible really, you know, by the time the Bible has been used so much, it really comes in molasses or plastic or something. You know, it's not just dashboard things that come in plastic. There's just an awful lot of our language that is plasticized. And there really is a big job to sort of peel off the plastic around these beautiful, beautiful metaphors so that they, you know, so that they get under our skin again, that they salt us again, so that when you run into these words like eternal life, the two that I'm really got kind of swirling around in my gut at the moment are Father, Son, and eternal life. And there's something wrong with the way we usually translate them. They just don't work right and do what they did then. So one is always trying, and there are just fantastic metaphors in John. I mean, imagine calling Jesus bread. Now, what sense does that make? I mean, we've heard it so much. We've heard it so much, and we get it all sort of mystified in with our feelings about communion. But what sense does it make to call Jesus bread? What does this mean? What does this mean? What kind of spark is it to call a person bread? And what are we? Okay, you get the point. There are some very, very rich metaphors. Another thing to watch for when you move into John is, you remember that wonderful picture in Mark and the other synoptics about Jesus coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It's better than modern science fiction, you know. And he sweeps. And the Son of Man comes, and that picture of judgment has nurtured accountability and all kinds of things among Christians, and has had something to do with the development of the Islamic notion of the last judgment, and so on and so on. Okay, this is a marvelous apocalyptic imagery and message, has a powerful statement to make. But it sort of disappears in John. You read the third chapter of John, and notice when along they come, now is the time of decision. He who believes has faith. I mean, he who has faith has life now. So that there's a really, what I would call a contemporizing of Jesus. Jesus means something now, in the present, not just a means to a future. But, you know, you'd think John has just gone through and wiped out all that apocalyptic and contemporized Jesus, and then every once in a while there's a little thing, and the dead will be raised. But it's very odd. The whole emphasis is very different from Mark to John. Another example of how John has sort of turned over traditional theology. He's revised things. He changes things. Is the word kingdom of God. Now, everybody, John the Baptist preached about the kingdom of God, and Jesus must have preached about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is the stock vocabulary for synoptic tradition. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, the rule, the power of God in people's lives. The equivalent, there's still some uses of the word kingdom in John, but the word that does the work that the word kingdom does in the synoptic gospel is the word life. Now, what is the difference between calling the power of God kingdom and calling the power of God life? What has happened? Well, one little label that I use is that John has depoliticized. He's taken it out of kingdom language and put it into life language, whatever that is. But notice these shifts. Another interesting thing, we don't even know how to translate it, actually. The English language won't preserve this. So it's something somebody who counts in Greek has to tell you. John, you know how we use the word faith, the simple concrete word for trust and for believing and this sort of thing. John never uses the noun hardly. Never. It's always the verb. It's always trusting. It's always believing. The problem with the translation, it says believe in English. The word pistuo in Greek has less, the word believe in English always has cognitive connotations. Believe that. Whereas the word trust, pistuo, is the same word that's used for obedience, and it has much more discipleship or relational connotations. So there are some reasons why believing is not a good translation of pistuing, but there isn't any word around in English. So I very often with a situation like that, I will always translate a word twice. Say, this is believing, trusting. And that keeps you from letting the word slip into what it, its English rut. Its English rut. And this is, after all, one of the major things that biblical studies is about, is that here's a world and a language and a situation, and we're way over here. And somehow we need to translate from the one to the other, and we have to. All right. There are some problems with the fourth gospel. Let me just illustrate one of them. John talks about the Jews. You know, we're there. What we think is that John's congregation has recently been expelled from the synagogue, and that he's talking about the Jewish situation there. But probably most of John's congregation was Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. John was most likely a Jew. So, you see, there's a problem. He isn't using the Jews to mean the Jewish people. He's using the Jews to talk about this group of Jews over against the Christian Jews. But when you translate that into English, then everybody immediately makes it into the Jewish people, and then a good biblical text, which should nurture justice and hope, can be used very easily to reinforce the mistreatment of our Jewish brethren. And you know, we're in quite a different situation. In the first century, the Christians, for a long time, one party of early Christians was Jewish, and they were Christian. They were Christian Jews, basically. And we were the little minority with the major Jewish people. But the situation for us is quite opposite. Quite opposite. We live in a society where Christianity is dominant, if any religion is dominant. We live in a society that has been using Jewish folk for thousands of years as scapegoats, and there's still, you know, let's face it, there are still Jewish people who are outsiders in America. There are still synagogues that get painted up and this sort of thing. So we really, and I'm convinced that as Christians, we are responsible for some, you can say, well, that doesn't mean anything. You know, that's the wrong way to read the Bible. But after all, you can't just say it's our Bible when it helps somebody. You also have got to say, well, unfortunately, it's our Bible when it does somebody some dirt. And so, Christians really are responsible for translations of the Bible that do harm. So don't just sit there and say, well, that if anybody understood it, if they really understood Jesus, that isn't enough. I'm sorry. If you want the Bible so that you have the nurture of Christ and the Word of God that sustains and challenges your faith, you've got to accept a little responsibility for preventing other people from just making this book any old thing that they want. Because we live in a society where everybody wants a little bit of religion, you know, religious support for everything they do. And they're going to grab at every old crucifix or every old sweet word that they can find in order to authorize whatever old behavior they want to authorize. So the process of using religion is fantastic. And, well, you can see I'm off on a tangent again. Back to, maybe not so tangent, because in some senses I think John 6 is, it's not about getting to be religious, it's really about critiquing ways of being religious. Everybody's religious, really. They don't believe in God, they believe in soccer or football or money or something else, you know? And everybody has some kind of Jesus, whether it's whether he's more like Richard Burton or whether he's more like Amos. Or everybody's got some kind of Jesus picture back there. Most people, anyhow. So it isn't, the problem isn't just that there isn't some religion around. Problem is, some of it really isn't doing very much. You know, some of it is what's that synoptic thing? Some of it is really just good for throwing out and using for the highway and walking on it. There's not an awful lot of it that's really pickling the beef all winter and keeping things salty. So that maybe the Bible is about keeping salt salty, not about manufacturing, not about the bread dough or the whole beef. So what I'm arguing is there is a critical edge to biblical things. Okay, something, the major shift in Johannine studies in the last 15 years is that before that we were looking for, as a context, as a situation that was being addressed, kind of oddball Gnostics or Greek Hellenistic Greek congregations. In other words, congregation which hadn't been Jewish first. And now many of us think that that what explains this book the best is that it was written to people who were Jews before they were Christians. It was written to people who understood Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel and continued to practice their faith in the Messiah as part of the tradition of Israel. You see, I always grew up, this is a picture I grew up with, that Jesus founded the disciples and then the disciples went out. We lived out in California and that was sort of missionary territory. Believe it or not, California was more unchurched than Madagascar, and that was sort of a frontier, and so you started these. I always had the picture that this was a little band of disciples that started a congregation over here, and there were Christians from all by themselves, you know, from the very beginning. And then, as it's been going on, I've discovered that what's more like it is, that's true of the congregations that Paul started as he wanted. But if you read Acts, you'll see, first of all, Paul went and talked to the synagogue. And then when he didn't get anywhere with them, then he'd set up shop on the street or someplace or some connection, go trade on some connection and try to get things going. But what about the bunch in Jerusalem? Well, really what happened, it looks like, is that they were Christian. They thought the Messiah had come, but that was no reason to abandon Judaism. After all, they understood Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish expectation of Messiah. So they went to synagogue, and they participated in Jewish tradition and started to think about what it meant. And then there's a point at which there's a split. And I understand, a la the work of Martin, that John is addressed to a congregation of Christians who have really been pushed out of the synagogue now and have to go it alone. There's been a split, and this is in the 80s or 90s, not the 40s. We figure the death of Jesus about 34, 30, somewhere between 30 and 35, and we figure the John and so on would be in the late 80s or 90s. Judaism was having a rough go. I mean, they weren't all that. It wasn't that the Christians were all that much trouble, but Judaism was really having a rough go. Remember, very, very important date that is the, something like the Second World War is for us. It a A lot of things happen because of that, what's going on. That date is 70 A.D. 70 A.D. What happened in 70? Fall of Jerusalem. The Romans conquered Jerusalem. They this means the dislocation of temple. Before that in Jerusalem, there had been Jews who were zealots trying to overthrow Rome. They didn't make it. There had been an aristocratic party, the Sadducees, who were the sort of the temple families. That didn't make it, and what was left was the Pharisees. And they began to have large rabbinic councils, something like the Vatican councils that the Roman Catholics have been having, and tried to shape things up. They had to update it. They had to establish Judaism on a new footing. They had to get their intellect, their head together, and their act together after the fall of Jerusalem and in their new situation. And so that was the big concern. And in the process, these Messianic Jews were kind of a fly in the ointment. And so they published a benediction against the heretics, which was designed to sort of get the troublemakers out of the synagogue so that they could focus on several tasks. And it's in that kind of situation that here are these Christians over here who are left kind of with a deep sense of loss and in a kind of a crisis. And John is, I think, basically addressing them with explaining the meaning of Jesus and how Jesus does, in fact, do for them what covenant and Sabbath and Passover and all the tradition did for them before. Did for the Jewish community. I have one other interest I just want to throw down. I'll talk about it more during other parts of the week. I'm very interested in thinking about how you read the Bible. Not just reading it, but how you read it. And because I think that there's a lot of Bible gunk around. I mean, that's the way to put it. Everybody mixes Bible with anything Christian they do. And this used to just have butterflies on that stuff, and I didn't know what to say when people started quoting these Bible verses at me, you know, and I didn't think that was what it meant, you know. And then I started thinking about it, and half the things that people quoted at me didn't have anything to do with what they're saying. They just didn't have anything whatever to do with what they're saying. I don't mind being a little bit, I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings, but I think you got to say controversial things once in a while to just get people thinking, you know. So one of the latest trips I had was through this basic youth conflicts that all kinds of people are into. You know, and I think I've had some kids, I don't get it exactly, but I've had some kids who have really, really gotten a lot out of some of the structure and this sort of thing. But the way in which the Bible is used in that material is just atrocious. It's a modern psychological structure, and it's got a bunch of Bible verses pasted on it. And there are people who really believe that what's coming out is what's been putting in with the Bible verses. And how is it that we live in a world where people will hear a Bible verse and let the person and really let it mean whatever the person says it means? Can't they hear the verse? In other words, why is it that when we hear a Bible verse and somebody says, this means this. Well, what's an example? Oh, this verse means that men ought to act like patriarchs in the 20th century. And we let it mean that. As though the first century were the 20th century, as though the kind of covenant community implied patriarchalism. There are all kinds of ways in which we aren't hearing the Bible, we're quoting Bible verses, but we're not hearing the words. So we've got to attend to how to read the Bible so we hear the Bible. The Bible is not wallpaper. The Bible is not what you put up to cover over the cracks and make people think a rotten house. The Bible isn't whitewash, so that a rotten house looks good. The Bible ought to be the pillars and the foundation and the stuff that really holds the place together. But it can only be that when you hear what it says. Okay, so one of my kicks is how do you make sure you hear what the Bible verses say and mean? And one way, of course, is compare Bible verses. You know, we have some wonderful students in freshman Bible, but the only parts of the Bible they know are the ones that support them. In other words, most of us know the Bible set. I mean, the Bible tape. We have Bible tapes in us, and we know the Bible verses that have to do with staying alive, and they're good Bible, and there's nothing wrong with them. The thing is, we just don't know what the context that they come out of. We just don't know the whole story of Israel and the whole story of early Christianity, and so we believe all sorts of things that just don't make any sense when you know the whole story. It's just like believing gossip about somebody. I mean, somebody says, well, they meant this, and they're tearing a person down. But if you know the person, you can understand what they meant and that they were trying to be honest and that you shouldn't take it all out. You know, there are things that have a point. Well, okay. So, I've got a thing on that. So, enough of that for now. On to John 6. After this, Jesus went on to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. There's one disgusting thing about the first century people who wrote. They didn't use punctuation. Where would we be without punctuation? Capitals, paragraphs. One of the big deals about the RSV was that they finally put things in paragraphs. King James is absolutely beautiful language. You can't beat it for elegance. But they put it all in verses, and the verses, the topical story about verses, of course, is that they were done on horseback between Paris and someplace else, and they happen where they happened, and they don't mean anything, really. You don't really need to read by verses. It would really help to read by paragraph. But the point is that they don't use quotation marks either. So if you want to know when they're quoting from their tradition, you just got to use your head and you've got to guess. But it really is important to guess because, you know, when you use a quote, your point is what you say about the quote, not the quote. And so you've got to watch for these. So, which is to say that so far that belongs to the source, to the thing that John was using. And then, and a multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Now that phrase looks like the fourth evangelist stuff and is very important. Because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. What do you mean? Why would somebody put that in? What do you feel about that phrase? Because they saw the signs. Is that great? Is that good? Is that bad? And a multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Okay, it's intriguing. I could pull it out of you if I had an extra 10 minutes, but I can't. But read on in the rest of the chapter and you'll find that Jesus later in the chapter says he is the sign. Now, if the fourth gospel really wants to make the point that Jesus is the sign, then he's not so all fired up about people who believe because they saw the signs. There's a difference. There's a difference. Sort of a big point, head point. This is one of the things to think about from this chapter. If you believe in Jesus because you see the signs, because it fits into your life. Okay? Notice the dynamics of that. The criteria for truth come out of your life. And you believe in Jesus because he does something for you that's good. Okay? Service is rendered. But the criteria, the measure, is still in your life. Because they saw the signs which he did. Because there's a reference to what I would call sign faith and a reference to bread faith. Because they're full. He was able, good old FDR here was able to put everybody on doles. And so they elected him 3 terms. I'm sound a little sarcastic, but I really am a Democrat, and I think that's a great thing for America, so don't get me wrong, but I can't resist the analogy. Anyhow, there is a bread faith, you know. All the emperors, you've watched I, Claudius, and you know these emperors in Rome had to feed the masses, so they kept the populace on their side. And, you know, anybody that really wanted to get anywhere politically would certainly pick up all the bread faith he could get, all the bread disciples he could get. But there's a difference. See, let's put it this way. That kind of faith only goes so far. And then it stops. It stops. It will keep you going. And Jesus doesn't, in this text, it isn't rejected totally. But it only goes so far because that kind of faith doesn't challenge the presuppositions, the criteria for what makes life, for what is important in life. So I think that there's just a lot of... there's something very subtle going on, and something very important started because they saw the signs which he did at those who were diseased. And this whole critique of sign faith is important for us now because we are at a point where the presuppositions by which we measure what is worthwhile have to be thought about. We're going through too many changes. And we have to ask again and again and again, what really does make life meaningful and worthwhile? Okay, now the next thing. Now the Passover. Notice I'm going to pick out the John, the fourth evangelist edition. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Everything in John happens next to a feast. Or in conjunction with a Jew, there's Feast of Tabernacles, and there's Sabbaths, and everything happens like that. And all those are Johannine additions. And the figures, Nicodemus and all these people, are typical types of Jewish persons. It's all very stylized in ways. Now, what does it do? Interesting. Take an old feeding story. Take an old miracle story, and that's a whole other bag. If any of you want to talk about miracle stories, I haven't got time this morning. Remember, basic point, what you've got in the Bible is not miracles, but miracle stories. You've got to take the Bible kind of literally. And what you've got is not miracles in cellophane, but a miracle story. So you've got to ask the question, what does a miracle story mean? Not what does a miracle mean? Okay. Passover and feeding hungry people. Passover and feeding hungry people. I would argue that Jesus is combining, that John is making clear that people understand that Jesus is radicalizing the ritual tradition, the meaning of Israel. You ought to, at Passover, always have room for somebody that doesn't have anything to eat. At Passover, you always ought to be able to take in the stranger. The Jewish tradition was very firm about caring for widows and orphans, being open to strangers, being responsible for the poor. Caring for the poor was practically a sacrament. There is a feeding of hungry people next to Passover. And what I see happening here is, and why that is important to us, is that somehow we need to get our symbolic action and our social action together. I mean, it's just nonsense. We've gone through years of saying, well, either it's inwardness or it's social responsibility, as though one could live with innards and not in a community, or one could live with a community without some innards. I mean, you just can't reduce human existence to one or the other. We might really have to get serious about both of them. And so notice this. Meeting human need happens as a reinterpretation, or as maybe saying something about the real meaning of Passover. And then Jesus does, there's another wonderful story like that in John 13, where Jesus does the servant job and washes dirty feet of his disciples. Now this is an interesting book. And even the metaphors, you know, bread, now that's not just an inward thing. Okay, so notice Passover, that Jesus is, something is happening because this feeding is done at Passover. At Passover. It isn't just an old miracle story anymore to prove that Jesus was charismatic or divine or something like that, or that he was the same kind of prophet that Elijah, but there's more to it. Now the other thing is, verse 14, this is a wonderful story. There's fragments and loaves and just one by the by. I have all these by the bys. But I've grown up in an era where everybody debated about miracles happening, and they just never took the story seriously. I mean, there's a point at which that's a way to avoid the story. Something like asking about a painting, well, what kind of paint did he use? You know, instead of looking at the picture. The miracle story is a story about meeting human need. It's not a story about whether miracles happen. Okay? Take a good look at that picture. It's a story about feeding hungry people, not a story about whether miracles happen. What Jesus does in the story is feed people. And there's a whole lot left over after it. The fragments are collected. So take a good look at that and make sure you don't worry so much about what the artist used that you forget what the picture is. Okay. This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world, as a reference in Deuteronomy, and the Jews expected a new Moses, a new Elijah type who would come and shape things up, a kind of another type of messianic figure. And so they right away latch on to Jesus as the one who is, and there are some political implications to that. And then one of the most ironic. Perceiving then, and Jesus always perceives everything in the fourth gospel, never gets angry like in Mark and things like that. It's a somehow different surface to the Jesus. That they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. Jesus took off for the hills. He went up to Holden and hit out. What a blow. What a blow. He just made it. He could have run for senator or governor or president or something, you know. He had just finally gotten a little constituency where he could have made it, and he took off. Now there is in that action some judgment on the motives and the concerns that wanted to make him king. And so that there is in this text some critique of a sign faith and a faith which wants to take the word and power of God and use it for its own ends rather than allow itself to be reborn and resalted and reformed for God's ends. And this tension, this irony is just worked out with fantastic drama where Jesus feeds the hungry but perceives what their motives are, where the fourth gospel touches up this line and this line, and then makes sure that everybody understands that the Lord of the community, Jesus, the Christ, the one who is present in worship under the Spirit, Jesus does not allow himself to be possessed by the crowd. Even the pious crowd does not allow himself and the action of God to be domesticated to ends that will pass away.